This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope that you are doing well and looking forward to what God is doing in your life over the next few weeks. I just have this sense like God is up to something. I don't know. Do you? I'm full of hope in the midst of a difficult season, believing that that God's just up to something. And usually, when He's up to something, it's really good. All right. Well, if you are a guest this morning, let me say a special welcome to you. Glad that you're here this morning. You made time to be with us. Just in helping you to make some connections here. I know anytime you come to a new church or coming to church for maybe even the very first time, it can be a little bit of an awkward thing. Hopefully, you looked us up online and you found out a little bit about us before you got here. But either way, let me invite you to do something. There's a card in the back of the chair in front of you, a little pocket there that says Connect. That's a chance for you to say, hey, I'm here. You don't have to fill it out. We're just glad you're here this morning. If you'd like to fill it out, we'd love for you to take some time, fill that out, and then you can do one of two things with that. One is there are black boxes back here on your way out, and you can just drop it in there, and like that'd be your offering today. You just say, you know, here, I want you to know I was here, and we would be grateful for that. Thank you. If you do not want to do that, but you'd like to meet somebody, actually talk to somebody, kind of a crazy idea, I know, listen, we have a tent out front, and I would love for you to stop by the tent and hand that card to them, and they'd love to exchange that for a gift and just have a chance to talk with you and say welcome. So, glad you're here this morning. Second thing before we get started this morning, our cross wall back here. If you do not know about our cross wall, these crosses are representative of the the folks here that call this home, and part of the way that we like share with one another that this is home is that we bring in a cross. You can see that largest cross is over the door, and then anything smaller than that represents the individuals who call this church home. And this morning I have a cross. Randy, where's Randy? There she is, right over there. There's Randy standing up over there. This is her cross. So make sure and tell Randy welcome and that you're glad she's here. She's been with us just, a month and a half, 2 months, something like that. Anyhow, glad you're here, Randy. All right, well, if you would like to bring a cross, we would love to have you be a part of things. Whether you've been here a long time or just a little bit of time, please feel free to bring your cross. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 15, continuing in Matthew chapter 15. We've been going through the biography of the Apostle Matthew about Jesus, often called the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been looking at just kind of it and its historical setting. As I've mentioned many times before, the gospel here is written in such a way that it's really written to bridge the gap. As the church is becoming increasingly Greek, there is a need on two accounts. One is to articulate a Jewish Messiah, and all of that means to a Greek audience so that they can understand and connect the dots with the Old Testament. Remember, at this point, the New Testament hadn't been written. It was being written. And so this is helping them to connect the dots. Their Bible would have been just that, just the Old Testament, the First Testament. And so this would have been helping them to connect the dots between Jesus and the promises of the Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, all of that, and helping them to understand. For the Jews who would have been reading it, it would have helped them to see the point, because the church in that moment was being transformed from an entirely Jewish organization to being a group of all these people, Greek-speaking people from around the world, all different ethnicities, cultures, and everything. And so as they have just really, at that point, kind of flooded the early church and changed the character, nature, of the church from a social standpoint, there's a lot of people that are Jews who are saying, is this the the Jewish Messiah? Is this the promised son of David? And so what Matthew is doing is connecting those dots as one who's lived in both cultures, first as a being raised a Jew and then becoming a tax collector, would have spent all of his time in Roman and Greek culture, and now coming back to the faith, would have been really uniquely gifted to help people bridge those gaps. Now, because this gospel is the most Jewish, this story that we're going to look at today, the faith of the Canaanite woman, is specifically nestled where it is between the hand-washing verses of chapter 15, 1 to 20 that we talked about last week, and then the healings that brought glory to the God of Israel that we're going to look at beginning in verse 31. And so, listen, this is nestled in a really specific way. People say to me all the time, why are the Gospels written the way they are? Why is the Bible written the way? Why isn't it all chronological? You know, and you can actually even buy what we call a chronological Bible, and it will reorder the chapters and the events in such a way that you can read through it in a timeline type of fashion. What you'll find is even among those, some of them are a little different because sometimes not certain about the timeline of certain events when it took place in those terms. But then the other part of it is this, is that everything is written the way it is intentionally. In other words, it's not just accidental. They didn't just line it go randomly. You know, now I think right here I'll put in, I was thinking about the Canaanite story. You know, I just remembered that, and I just thought I'd add that one in here. And then, there was more healing. I'll just put that in, you know. The Bible is written very intentionally, and it's very thematic. The writer is very well crafted. One of the things that impresses me about the Bible is simply knowing the history of the majority of the apostles were self-identified as ignorant and unschooled men, right? And so then in the context of when you look, some of the things that's impressive, like some of the best Greek that there is in all of Greek literature was written by Peter, a fisherman. And so the quality of the writing is outstanding. And it just drives home that point, right, in Acts chapter 4 when they say, what is it with these guys? I mean, like, weren't these guys fishermen? And then they said it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. And so there is all these things that fold into our understanding. And so in this case, this is really intentionally nestled where it is. We're going to talk about that, how it unfolds and speaks to us about this whole thing that he's doing in terms of writing the most Jewish gospel to a very Greek audience and trying to explain how those things got there. So again, for the Jew, how did this Jewish message, Jewish faith, end up in the hands of what they would call the Gentile world? And to those Greek-speaking believers, how did this Jewish Hebraic faith end up coming to them? And so all the dots are getting connected, and this is put right in the ideal place to begin to explain the fulfillment of the Scriptures in the context of blessing the whole world so that they could see that there is no contradiction in those two things. With that said, let's take a look. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 15, 21. If you're going to use a phone or a tablet, would you do me a favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along whatever translation you have. One in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. Matthew 15, 21, we read these words. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountains and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and he put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. I find, as a whole, for 21st century Western people, 21st century Americans, this is a difficult passage for us in general, because we live in a very word-sensitive culture, right? And so words have always had meaning. That's why we use them. But, you know, the funny thing is that we have, like, developed almost a hypersensitivity to them in our culture that's not known anywhere else in the world. It's even intriguing to me just going just south of the border into Mexico, the difference in terms of sensitivity to words and word usages and things that we get very hyper-focused on. Found the same to be true in Europe. And so in our setting, in our culture, words are in particular picked apart in how people speak to one another, reading into things. And so here we are in this conversation between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, and I would call it banter, really more than conversation, between Jesus and this Canaanite woman that would be very, very offensive to our modern ears. You know, it's important that you and I have a context, not just that it was a long time ago, and so that's in some ways irrelevant to the conversations that we might have today, just in terms of sensitivities and all. But also, the other part of it is that there's a definite teaching point that's happening even in this situation that would have spoken to the heart of Jewish people in a way that would have been... See, here's the thing. If you are a Jew practicing your faith and you live in the first century surrounded by Roman and Greek culture, surrounded and even governed by Greco-Roman authorities and things like that, there's a great deal of sensitivity as to feeling in some ways excluded already from the culture, but also that in your faith it has been formed in that context, so then there is a return kind of bias toward those. Here's the thing, is that when you develop a bias toward people and they live under that constant bias, they will in turn develop a bias toward you. They will assume things about you. Isn't it true? I mean, here's the thing. I grew up on the Mexican border, and the town I grew up in is now today, I would say, somewhere between 80 and 90% Hispanic. When I was growing up, it was about 70% Hispanic. And so the dominant language in El Paso, Texas, is Spanish, even though English was the language when I was growing up of commerce. More and more, even if you go into the stores, the vast majority of people are speaking Spanish. Bobby grew up in the same town, and he said many times, he goes, "I don't speak Spanish," and it's, you know, it's difficult sometimes because here you are in the United States, in Texas, and you are clearly in the minority. And so being in the minority, I discovered some things, you know, about how people perceive me and how I and how my words are perceived by other people. Because then I moved a couple of hours east into Midland, Texas, and suddenly I went from being in the minority to being in the majority, and it was intriguing to me to watch that flip-flop and realize just how biased everybody is toward the people that look like them. It's just it's a reality, and if you think you're not biased, I want to challenge you. To me, that proves that you're unaware, but it doesn't prove that there's not bias. I was aware. I became a part of the dominant culture, and then I had to, when I went back and moved back to that part of the country, had to rethink through my biases. Because now I was the minority again, and I felt the pressure of that and went, oh, wow, we all do this, okay? We all do this. It's not a holiness statement. It's just a matter of fact. You tend to like people who were most like you. We tend to group with people who think like us, culturally, socially, everything else. And so, and the gospel does this thing with us where it takes us and injects us into the world with this message that the one God of all, who is Father of all and created all these different people and wants us to live together in peace and harmony and love one another. And so that's why the gospel is so countercultural. In fact, when you look at history previous to the emergence of the gospel, there is no discussion anywhere in any literature about the brotherhood of mankind, about us being all of one God, of all of one breath, of being all of one kind of people, regardless of skin color and ethnicity and stuff like that. That stuff doesn't exist in history previous to the introduction of the gospel. And then it is the gospel who champions that message, and eventually, somewhere along the way, we started doing the same kind of things the Jews did with the message, and we began to divide ourselves, even in the church, so that today, like one of the social commentaries that's often made, is that the most divided hour in the United States is actually like 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, where we gather, typically more often by ethnicity than anything else. And so, listen, I'm not trying to badger anyone or try to be socially correct here. I'm just talking about realities, just social realities, okay? So here it is. The message of the gospel is sent to be a message of transcendence and transformation that crosses all barriers, regardless of a person's past, regardless of their race, regardless of any of those things. But I would submit to you that in the Old Testament, even though there is this prominence of the Jew first and then the Gentile, that it is still to the whole world, to be a blessing to the whole world. It permeates the Old Testament. And in fact, one of the things that is fascinating is that when you study the lineage of Jesus, is how many Gentile women are in that family line and the bringing about of the blessing to the whole world. And so even though in the midst of that, you're looking and all the champions of the faith throughout the entire First Testament have some Gentile blood in them. And so there was this kind of clear coding throughout that all the time, just kind of right there at the surface level of that this gospel and this message was not meant to be exclusive, but there was a preeminence that was given to the Jews so you could follow the family line, so you could see how God was faithful to do what he promised to do for Abraham. So we're following the lineage, the family line of Abraham, and giving them a first preeminence, but not an exclusive access. There's a beginning point, and you and I follow that through, and we realize that God is faithful. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, the clear message is that it is first to the lost sheep of Israel. He even says to the Pharisees and stuff when they complain about who he's reaching out to, and he goes, well, it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. And if you're well, you don't need me. You probably won't like my message. And since you've already claimed to be well, I don't have any time for that. But if you recognize that you're not well, Jesus seems to have all the time in the world for you. That might be a message in there somewhere. I'm just thinking, probably don't want to spend too much thinking like that. And so here's the reality is that Jesus is speaking to the lost sheep of Israel, and you really don't see him go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are around. We even find him sometimes preaching the gospel to Jews in more Gentile areas, and the Gentiles are out there listening. They're kind of hovering, right? And then we find these exceptions where, like, there's, you know, a captain of a guard or another person who doesn't share that kind of their faith or whatever, and will ask for an exception, ask for to see the embryo, to receive that little gift in that way, and Jesus will interact with them. And always there's this kind of banter that happens, and that he ends up making a declaration about their faith being so unique that he answers them. But over and over again, the clear message is that Jesus is going to the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, when he sends the disciples out, first when he sends the 12, then when he sends the 72, then when he sends the 120, he gives them this message. He says, only go to the lost sheep of Israel. So there is a preeminence. It's starting place. Do you know why that is? Number one, most important part, because God is true and everyone else is a liar. The promise was to Israel first. And so God keeps his promise because God is faithful. Remember what I said earlier? We are watching the story of the lineage of Abraham. He makes a promise to Abraham, and then you and I follow that lineage through, and we see over and over again that God did for the children of Abraham exactly what he said he would do from time eternal to present. He kept his word. He did everything that he said he would do. And so you and I, now as people who were not born Jewish, unless you were, God bless you, but if you were not, and that's the majority of us in this room, the reason you can put your faith in Jesus is because he keeps his word. Imagine if he didn't. What if you put your faith in Jesus and then you get to the end and you're like, oh man, I'm going to be with Jesus. And he goes, yeah, you know, I've been thinking about it and nah, change my mind. You know, you wear the nastiest cologne. You don't eat the right stuff. I don't like your... this about you, I don't like your sense of humor, I don't like... What if God was capricious? What if God just changed his mind? What if he's not the God who never changes? Then you and I could have all the faith in the world and it wouldn't matter. See, it's not just your faith that saves, it's his faithfulness that saves. It is the Christus pistus, the faith of Christ. He is faithful. That's why your faith matters. Because if he's not faithful, you can have faith in that all day long. Ever put your faith in a car that doesn't work? Ever put your faith in an alarm clock that didn't go off? Didn't matter how faithful you were, did it? What mattered was that you put your faith in something that works. And so here's the deal. You and I put our faith in Jesus because he keeps his word. That's what you and I are looking at when we read the Old Testament, is that he keeps his word. He is faithful. He does exactly what he said he would do. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so here's the deal. Because of the admonition of the Old Testament, Jesus has to go to the lost sheep of Israel first. He is being faithful. And so you and I look at that and we go, oh, look at there. Jesus is faithful. When he's speaking to this Canaanite woman, if you don't understand that, it'll be really easy for you to get offended. Can I point out number two, though? Here's the thing that's interesting about her. She doesn't get offended. She's clearly not from the United States of America in 21st century, okay? Because, like, you know, that's almost like the mantra, right? I am offended, I am offended. Somebody right now sitting there going, well, I'm offended. Now, so here we are in this situation. If you are a Jew reading this gospel for the first time, you go, yeah, that's right. They're dogs, and we're the real people. I'm glad that he understands that. But most of us aren't first century Jews reading that, right? Unless you're really, really old. But the reality is that for you and I reading it, it's a very uncomfortable moment. But to that first century Jew who was reading it, there's an understanding. This gospel has gone out to the whole world. What does that have to do with the faith I grew up in and my understanding of who the Messiah is? Now, the thing that you and I are supposed to get, and that those first century Greeks would have gotten for certain, because they wouldn't have been so easily offended, because they regularly called people who didn't share their culture barbarian. They babble on, they ba 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 ba. It was a way of mocking. If you're called a barbarian, it means you don't speak Greek and you sound like a babbling idiot. That's literally what it means. When they call someone a barbarian, they mean you don't speak Greek and therefore you're beneath me. See, normative in the world is people actually think that everybody's not like them is beneath them. That's normative in the world. I'm not saying it's right, I'm saying it's normative in the world. That's why Jesus came to save the world, because it's a sinful, hot mess, right? Okay, just checking. Right? So here it is. They would have read that, and they would have gone, oh, wait. You mean this gospel started with the Jews, and then somehow the Old Testament then plays into all, this was all like recorded in the first, here, there in the Hebrew Bible, and it's a message of hope to the whole world? Oh, so I could fit in too. That's what he's building the case for, to show them how those things move from one place to another. The story's not done yet. If you hadn't noticed, we're in chapter 15, and there's 28 of those chapters. So the story's not done yet, but you're following along, and you're starting going, okay, well, he still does this for us, so there's something going on here, that the door is beginning to be opened just a little bit. And it makes you want to learn the rest of the story. Why did this happen? So, to the Jew who's asking, why should they believe that Jesus was Messiah? Or to the Greek convert, how has my blessing come from the Jews? This is beginning to just explain the story. Now, let's take special note about her belief in Jesus. She hails him as Son of David! Have mercy on me. So, you've grown up in church maybe the whole life, and you've just heard that over and over again. But when was the first time you hear it in the Gospel of Matthew? Right here. This is the introduction of the title, Son of David, being ascribed to Jesus. It's the very first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is called the Son of David. It wasn't the Apostle Peter. He will be the first apostle to do it in chapter 16, next chapter. We're not there yet. It's not the other apostles who will do it after Peter. Remember, Peter's the leader. Regardless of what you think about like Roman Catholic theology or and all this other kind of stuff, like here's the deal, way the real life works, I don't care, we can say we're all equal, somebody's leading. Somebody is always leading. And so here's the reality, Peter's the leader. Regardless of whatever your theology is about that, I'm just telling you, relationally, Peter always goes first. Putting his foot in his mouth, doing other dumb things. Peter always goes first. That's why we love Peter. I'm sure it's why sometimes the other apostles wanted to choke Peter, but Peter always goes first. So you and I are being introduced to the reality that Jesus is the Son of David right here. Who says it first? Not a Jew. A Gentile in the truest sense. She's a Canaanite woman, and she declares, Son of David, have mercy. Here's my situation. And I don't know if he's like just playing it cool, wouldn't you like to be a bug on the wall in a moment like that and like see how it played out? I'm guessing there's some tremendous banter here. That if you understood the language and everything, that you would be like, oh, look what he did there. That was pretty sly, you know. And everything. But here's the picture, is that Jesus is going along and she's crying out to him as Son of David. And she's making a statement about who he is. And then in that moment when he is ignoring her, she doesn't give up. She keeps crying out, maybe he just didn't hear me. And she keeps crying out. Now the apostles are irritated because that dog, that Canaanite woman, won't shut up and leave us alone. That person from the other church or the other part of the neighborhood or the other country or whatever else, like, she just keeps going on and on. And yet there's part of what's irritating about it is because she's using a title. She clearly has heard something. She clearly knows something about their faith. And Jesus turns to her. I don't know if he said it tongue in cheek. I don't know if he says it with a wry smile on his face. I don't know if he said it deadpan. And it just came off as offensive as it sounds to you and me. I don't know. They don't have emojis in the biblical text. Don't you wish they all had emojis? And he says to her, healing is the bread of the children. Those who belong to God, healing is theirs. It's bread. It's basic sustenance. And she goes, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs from underneath the master's table. And then listen to Jesus' response at that moment. He doesn't say, blessed are you because you are thick-skinned. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, blessed are you because you're so intelligent and you have such great insight. No, in that moment, he says, woman, that's some impressive faith. Now, I know immediately we're offended by him calling her woman like that's a put-down. Okay, context. It was a common form of address. Jesus called his own mother woman. It's a common form of address. Woman, Wow. Your faith. I haven't seen such faith. Like, that's impressive. He will say something similar to the Roman captain when we talked about it in the other Gospels, and he will talk about a couple of other people that are outside of the community of faith, and then he will take note of their amazing faith and him responding to them because their faith is so great. And it's used as this very teachable moment that though even though she is outside of Judaism and she is outside of, she's not Hebrew, that her faith is what saved her and her daughter. Her faith is what sets them free. Not her incredible knowledge. Not her ability to figure things out. Not her ability to walk or anything. Right? Just her faith. And so you and I are being taught something, that there's people outside of Judaism that have faith and expectation, and that God hears them and is responding to them because of their faith. Now, if you are a Jew in this moment, you're hearing for the very first time, there's other people who think differently, look differently, do life differently, vote differently, whatever else, and it's their faith, not their information, not their knowledge, not their purity, not there, right? It is that faith in that moment. And God sees their faith. And he makes a judgment that's wholly different than those around them. And her declaration puts her ahead of everybody else in the gospel. The first declaration of Jesus as being the Messiah comes from outside of the church. I mean, the synagogue. I mean, Judaism. Because oftentimes the thing that we forget is that being on the inside, though it has its strengths in terms of learning, can also have its weaknesses in terms of our biases, because we don't see them. In fact, if you are a Jew at that point in time, you could take some verses out of context and you could rationalize your bias towards the rest of the world, because it is to the Jew first. I can take some verses out of context and I can rationalize just about anything I want to. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Now, I don't know if she's some kind of God-fearing follower. Maybe. She seems to have a lot of knowledge. She certainly is aware that Messiah is to the Jew first. I don't know if it's because of the situation with her daughter and she has just come to her rope's end. Could you imagine that? I mean, if your child was demon-possessed, would that bring you to your rope's end? Maybe it's not even demon-possessed. Maybe it's just troubled or involved with drugs or involved in illicit relationship or even just maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you don't feel comfortable with what's happening there, and you're watching, and you're just watching your child reach, get out of your own grasp in the moment, and you have no place else to turn because your psychology and your sociology and all of our pop thinking and what society is telling us and everything, and none of those things are like solving the problem for you, and you have no place else to go. Can you imagine that? Has your world ever been rocked in such a way that you see, in that moment, you have no place else to turn? And so she's looking for a solution. And she starts looking outside of her own culture, her own faith, her own experience. And here's Jesus preaching to the masses, and people are getting healed and delivered and set free and all this stuff. And she goes, I'm not a Jew, but I tell you what, I want that. Maybe she started learning. Maybe she started listening. Maybe she started, the soldier, just like the woman with the issue of blood or whatever, those people that find themselves on the margins of society and they're shut out, they're not a part of what's going on, and yet they're standing in the shadows and they're watching and they're learning both by what is said and what's not said, by behavior directed at them and by, quite honestly, our ignoring them, right? People are always learning from us. They're watching. You ever go to the mall? You're like, what's a mall? But anyhow, we're always watching. We're always gathering information. When you're on the edge of something, and my guess is from the margins, she figured out who Jesus is, what this whole message is all about in terms of the message of the gospel, and she realizes that it's to the Jew first, but it's also to the Gentile. There's a blessing that's coming to the whole world through the Jews, and so she looks at all of that, and she wants a foretaste of glory divine. She is praying. She is asking for the inbreaking of heaven into her world. She's asking that he would do something that is totally outside of the scope of nature or of societal acceptance and everything else. And so she goes and she knows she's asking something. She doesn't feel a sense of entitlement whatsoever. She's just got no place else to go. And so when he calls her a dog, she's like, her faith says, this is the guy, I saw him do it. I know this is the God who is bringing hope. I know this is the one who can do something for my daughter. And if I stop at a fence, if I try to, you know, like do handle this in my own strength, it's not going to work. I'm going to be right back at ground zero. Nothing's going to change. There is no hope. And so in that moment, she presses through. I don't care if you call me a dog. I don't care what happens right here. I don't care about the crowd. I don't care that the others are trying to shut me up. Like, I can't do anything but in this moment press in and say, oh, God, help, Son of David. Have mercy on me. My daughter, she's tormented. She's dying at the hands of a faceless, nameless enemy who is destroying my child, who is destroying my life, who is destroying our family. I got nothing else. Help me. Help me. Okay. You know how most of us miss out? Because we're so easily offended. And I point out to you that just like if you and I look at the Gospels, Jesus always saves his hardest words to people who are supposed to be of faith but are too hard-hearted to listen. And all of his kindest words are typically saved for those who want help. Here in this moment, we have this one that kind of pushes outside of our boundaries. We're not sure what to do with it. And said, I can't hear the tenor of the words. I don't know if he was being cheeky or whatever else. But I do know this, that her faith pushed her through. And so you and I learn about how the Hebrew Messiah's message starts to reach the world, and the world is waiting and anticipating and so desirous of hope and of healing and everything else that it's not hard for this Jewish message to break out into the whole world and for a world that has been absent of hope, a world that has been without the good news of Jesus Christ, is longing for, crying out for. And so that's why the gospel, when it gets unleashed from its Jewish centric life, it just breaks out into the world and it goes all over the world and it just goes about the world transforming. It's why it's still happening today, really, like 2.2 billion people around the world in the fastest growing areas of the church are not where Christianity is legal, but where it's illegal. Because what's the deal? They had no hope. And now they do. And who can't see it for looking? The people who grew up in church. They're not willing to let people in. They don't have any sense of expectation. See, even though they've heard the Bible their whole life, they've boxed God in. That leads us to the next little section, then, verses 29 to 31. And it tells us about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and how heaven becomes present. And so here in the midst of things where the people have long been without the prophets, without miracles and signs and wonders, and the last of the Hebrew prophets, the first, you know, was like 400 years before that. Then comes John and he's proclaiming, but he doesn't write and he doesn't perform miracles, but he points to Jesus. Then Jesus comes doing miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And there's this, it's like once it starts happening, it can't be contained. It just starts breaking out. The whole world is like longing. And you and I can go to things like Romans chapter 8 that says the whole world is in birth pangs, like the day of longing when that child will come forth. And so the whole world is in travail. There's earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and there's pain and there's sorrow. And the whole world says, oh, that the sons of God would be revealed, that there would be a breakout of the gospel through the lives, through the people that claim to be the sons of God, who claim to be his children, and through them the whole world would find hope, would find liberation, would find good news and healing. Or we can do just what they did and be mad that it's going to other people. Pre-qualify people based on our own sociological, social, and moral things. Listen, Jesus repeatedly conveyed that he had come for the lost sheep of Israel, and he did it. But then we watch under Peter's leadership and how it begins to break out, and then before long it is like we get to the Apostle Paul, and it is the whole world is just clamoring for this stuff. And the gospel goes to the nations, to you and me. And it changes the whole world. So let me just say some things really quick for 21st century Christians, right? First, their bias against the Gentile world made them so ethnocentric that instead of being a blessing to the world, they thought of themselves as better than the world. And it's really important that you and I do not think that as Christians we're better than the world. That's dangerous thinking. It's ungodly thinking. It might even lead the church, in a Americentric kind of way, to conclude that we don't even need to send missionaries around the world because, well, America first. And I'll just simply say this, that's not biblical. Jew first, then the whole world. And in the book of Acts, when the gospel started to break out of that, and the Jews who had come from the four corners of the earth were there, and they wouldn't go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that God's way of handling it was he lifted his hand of blessing and protection off of the church. And disaster came upon the church to scatter it to the four ends of the earth. In other words, God was like, well, if you're not going to obey, then I will remove my blessing and protection off of you, and I will scatter you. Because my first priority isn't Israel as a nation. My first priority was Israel as a people, and then to the rest of the world. And so can I just warn you, as a fellow American, that message is fine for politics, but can I tell you that if it stops us from sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, from sending our best to go to the ends of the earth, it's not just bias, it's unbiblical. And it might be that if God can't get the American church out of its pew to go next door, let alone to the ends of the earth, that he will lift his hand of blessing off the church and scatter us. Hello? Because he's committed to his mission before yours. Second, what I point out is that the Canaanite woman was not commended for her tenacity or even her thick skin, but for her faith. Faith, John Wimber used to say, is spelled R-I-S-K. Real faith will move you out of your comfort zone and into action for the sake of others. And that was the kind of faith that brought about the power of the Spirit. Not mental assent. The kind of faith that saves, heals, sets free is the kind that puts you at risk. If it doesn't put you at risk, it's called philosophy. And we're called to put our faith in Jesus, not in religion, not in a system, not in leaders, not in a country, not really not even in people. Love them, minister to them, yes, but why? Because Jesus said so. And so if I have real faith in Jesus, sometimes people are part of the risk factor. Sometimes it's situations and settings. And so this thing called the church is church. It's part of the faith factor, that where you and I do life together and we love one another in a supernatural way, and it declares the majesty and the might of who Jesus is, not because it's easy, but specifically because it's not. And if I take Jesus at his word, then I need the church, and I need to love others, and I need to take this thing called the gospel to those who are not like me, who make me uncomfortable, and even to the ends of the earth, that I'd be willing to disrupt my life and my comfort patterns in such a way for the sake of the gospel, and wait instead of waiting for him to disrupt them for me, because I won't listen. I know Jesus is just supposed to love everybody and it's supposed to be all warm and fuzzy, and you know, that's not American Christianity. But I didn't come here to preach American Christianity to you. I came here to preach the Word of God to you. Amen. So let's stand together. We're over. So, Father God, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus, and thank you for our opportunity to be together this morning. I thank you for the Word that illuminates our hearts and minds and pushes us in this direction of radical obedience, of a kind of faith that is full of risk and a sense of expectation that in the risk is where we meet you, where we see your hand, where we see your glory and your power demonstrated, that as we look throughout the book of Acts, Lord, we see again and again that it was only when the people were out in the streets that they saw miracles, signs, and wonders. It wasn't in the church. It wasn't in their comfort zones. It was constantly pushing them into the world for the sake of the world, because you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. And so, Lord, we're praying that that same kind of love would begin to permeate us, that we would love the world not for the things it has to offer, but for the same reason that Jesus loved the world, that the Father loved, that you, Father, loved the world. for hope, for healing, for expectation that your word and will would be done throughout the earth, that there would be hope and healing, and that one day we would live and reign with you forever and ever and ever. And what would make it so heavenly is that your will would be done perfectly, not only on the earth, but in us. And so, Lord, I'm asking, would you train us today? Would you train us not in the comfort of heaven, but in the midst, sometimes of literally hell on earth? Would you train us for reigning? Would you work in us to be a people who would say, Jesus first. Jesus first. That's my priority. Jesus first. And that everything else, my loyalties would flow from that fountain. Holy Spirit of God, would you stir up in us a holy passion for doing your will and having and letting you have your way in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. That we would be tenacious in our faith, not letting people's unkindness or hard circumstances dissuade us, but we would be the kind of people who would say, even the dogs get the bread that falls from the table. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. Stir up that kind of faith in our hearts and lives. And move us into a place of action, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. And if you have need for prayer this morning, if you feel challenged over anything that was said this morning, or maybe if you are feeling a stirring to go to people that are outside of your comfort zone, to do something outside of your comfort zone, and you say, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this by myself, but I need your power, your strength, let me encourage you to come get some prayer. God bless you. I hope to see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.